Father God, we thank you for your many blessings to us today. We thank you, Father, for those songs and for the words of those songs. And Father, we pray that those would be the reflection and the cry of our heart to honor you, to praise you, to worship you, to help us understand, Father, that the name of Jesus is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we ask, Father, now that as we turn our attention to your word, that our minds would be open to understand, that our ears would be unclogged to hear, and that our hearts would be conditioned to live for you and to serve you in all that we say and do. Oh God, help us in our struggle to be holy. You have cleansed us, you have redeemed us, you have made us new. And yet, Father, in this world, our feet are often soiled with the dust of the earth. And so I pray, Father, that this reading and study of your word today would be cleansing for us in our walk before you. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, we're moving right along in our series, The Redemptive History of the Scriptures of the World. And we started in September with the goal of going through the whole Bible in a year. And I can't even tell you if we're on time or not, on track. I can tell you that this is number 37. How's that? Last week we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a few weeks developing a theology of the person of Christ. We would call that Christology. We learned that Jesus Christ is the self-existent creator God of the universe, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, three in one, a tri-unity. We learned that even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he had existed as the Son of God eternally before that. And we find ourselves caught between the two eternities as Jesus Christ manifests himself in the church today. We looked at the baptism and the ministry of John the Baptizer recently. And then as we were introduced to the life, adult life and teaching ministry of Jesus these last 2 weeks. Last week we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we saw that really, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, I mentioned there has never before been a sermon quite like that, and there has never since been one either. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the way Jesus presented it that day, that afternoon, is nothing but a short commentary on the Torah, specifically the book of Leviticus. And so today, I want to start in, after having looked at the Sermon on the Mount, this is just a great, grand overview. I want to look at some parables today. Remember last week, we talked about the different kinds of teaching instruments, literary devices that Jesus used. And while we don't concentrate on the device, we have to be aware of it because it can help or hinder our interpretation. Last week we mentioned that the Sermon on the Mount was what's called a prophetic oracle, similar to some in the Old Testament. It's a series of divine pronouncements of God's blessing upon those who demonstrate a certain attitude. We also talked very briefly about simile. A simile is a story using the word as or like that will take a truth and make an exact replica of that. And, for example, when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like, in those times, he's making a simile. A metaphor is an implied comparison. For example, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We understand, we don't interpret that exactly literal because Jesus is not a literal vine. And so that's a metaphor. And we see metaphors all through the New Testament, all through the Bible. And it's important to understand how do we interpret metaphors. They're just rampant in the book of the Revelation. And so we have to discern what's literal, what's metaphor. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, that's a particularly troubling chapter when we try to discern what's a metaphor and what's literal. A hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration. When Jesus said, faith like a mustard seed, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Well, we know that it's not. But Jesus wasn't lying. He was using what's called hyperbole, which is an exaggeration. And so, likewise, when it says that John the Baptist was baptizing and all Judea came out to him, we understand not every single person in Judea. That's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Today we're going to look at parables. Parable is a literary device that the word literally means to throw alongside. And a parable ordinarily has one grand meaning. It's different than an allegory. In an allegory, every element in the story represents, for example, a physical element in the story will represent a spiritual truth. When you think allegory, think Pilgrim's Progress or any of the writings of Mr. Bunyan. And so these are not allegories. A parable is a story thrown alongside, an illustration thrown alongside to deliver a parallel truth. And so Jesus uses parallels or parables exclusively. I mean, Jesus exclusively. In all of the Bible, there's about 40 parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables recorded in John. He didn't record any of the parables of Jesus. We find them all in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Jesus used parables to teach truths when he was asked questions. So, for example, we want to look first off in, we could look in some of the parables for this one is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the parable of the, I think it's the, gosh, I got a brain block here. The parable of the seeds. There we go, the seed thrower, the farmer. So Mark chapter 4 is where I'm going to turn. And like I said, this one is found in all of the Synoptic Gospels. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, parable of the sower. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them. So here we have a picture of Jesus. One of the other Gospels tells us that people kept coming. He went to the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and then finally he got in a boat. And the area where Bible scholars think this took place is kind of a natural cove. And so as he is backed into that natural cove, then the people on the shore, it's almost like an amphitheater in reverse, because the people are in this cove type place, and as Jesus speaks to them, it says that his voice could easily be heard extending out 300 and 400 feet out into that little place where the crowd would be gathering. And so he begins and tells them in verse 3, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, and since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as he told that parable, there were some in the assembly, the people who were gathered, that probably had kind of an idea and some that didn't. That's the way parables are. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, this is critical, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, and then he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And then he explained the parable to them, the four different places where the seed went. We won't go into that. But I want to emphasize a little bit on what he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 6. They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Every parable has one core central truth. And Jesus, in this statement, quoting out of Isaiah chapter 6, to the hard-hearted, to those who are hard of heart, parables are a warning. But to those who are open-hearted or soft-hearted toward Jesus Christ, parables illustrate principles of the messianic rule of God. He says the kingdom, right? And so to those who are hard-hearted, parables are a warning. So those, particularly, for example, the Pharisees, we always see how the Pharisees, and not every single one of them, some of the Pharisees we learn in the course of the Gospels, followed Jesus. Some of the religious rulers followed Christ, but many of the Pharisees were hard-hearted toward him. And so these parables toward those hard-hearted serve as a warning. But to those who are eager and anxious and soft-hearted toward Jesus, they illustrate principles of the kingdom of God. It's interesting here. It says, and they caused a yield, increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Those are amazing yields. In that day, with the farm implements that they had, the very, very beginning of John Deere, a 10-fold increase was to be celebrated. And so when Jesus said 30, 60, 100, it was something those farmers couldn't even picture. It was, you know, when Vicki quoted out of Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. We learned in our Wednesday Bible study a few weeks ago that word wonderful in the Hebrew means it's indescribable. It's inestimable. It can't be understood by our finite minds that have been cloaked in sin. And so when Jesus is talking about the increase, 30, 60, 100-fold, these guys don't even have a clue as to what he's talking. They can't imagine. That would be more than a bumper crop to them. And yet it illustrates, to those who love the Lord, it illustrates principles of the messianic kingdom. And so these people are rapt attention. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So Jesus is again teaching, and in the crowd is a lawyer. And a lawyer stands up to put him to the test. Now, does this lawyer have a hard heart or a soft heart? Hard heart. He wants to put Jesus to the test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a rich young ruler once asked the same question of Jesus, didn't he? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Jesus responded, and this is critical that we understand these next couple of words. What is written in the law? You see, when we want to tell somebody about eternal life, we go to what was proclaimed this morning, the Romans Road. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that, because the Romans Road surely are scriptures that will lead a person to salvation. But when Jesus was asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in Torah? What do the books of Moses say? What does Leviticus say? What about the book of Deuteronomy? What does it say? And so then he asked the guy, how do you read it? How do you read the Torah? And so the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, in some of the other Gospels, they don't have that fourfold proclamation with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and all your mind. It might be a threefold. Nevertheless, what is being proclaimed here by this lawyer is you have to be 100% devoted to God. With all of your resources, spiritual and physical, all of your resources, emotional, everything, devoted to God. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus said to him, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. He got that from Torah. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how that lawyer read Torah. And Jesus said, well, you've answered correctly. Do this, you will live. So the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, we know that when we try to justify ourselves, we're probably doing something wrong. Desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and just who is my neighbor? I wonder what the tone of voice was. So Jesus began with a parable. Jesus is going to take an illustration and throw it alongside so that he can teach this lawyer a thing or two about neighbors. Jesus is the master teacher. Remember last week I mentioned when we read the scriptures, we need to understand that when Jesus sat down and began the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was sitting and began this parable, when Jesus is speaking, which is what the whole scriptures are, that is the self-existent creator God of the universe telling us something. We should pay attention. It's not just some Israeli guy, 35-ish, 30 years old. It's not just some Israeli guy walking between the rivers and the lakes proclaiming the latest philosophy. This is the self-existent creator God of the universe giving us the truth that he wants us to know in order to live with him. And so Jesus said, well, who is my neighbor? Let's see. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's about 18, 17 miles, and there's close to a 3,000-foot drop in elevation. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. It's a kind of like wandering out through the adobes, and there's lots of rocky places. And you remember on the cowboy movies, they're always going into Box Canyon. Well, that's where this guy was. And so there's all kinds of opportunities for robbers. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, today we wouldn't say from Jerusalem to Jericho, a man was walking from Chicago to Baltimore. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This was a priest going from Jerusalem to Jericho, passed by on the other side. Whoa, don't want anything to do with that. And then also a Levite. A Levite was also one of the temple workers, not necessarily a priest, but a worker in the temple. And he also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. And right there, the hair on the lawyer's back and his neck stands up. Because a Samaritan, you mean one of those half-breeds? One of those idolatrous half-breeds? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. 2 denarii? That was 2 days' wages. At an inn in that time, they say that would have paid 2 months' stay and care for that guy. He gave him enough to stay at that inn for 2 months and to pay for the care for 2 months. That Samaritan did. And if you spend any more of that, when I come back, I will repay you back. So Jesus looked at the lawyer and he said, then which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, bingo. Oh, something like that. You go and do likewise. So the first thing he answered to the lawyer, what is written in Torah? How do you read it? And the lawyer gave him the right answer. And yet the lawyer knew that he was not doing what he just said. Otherwise, why would the scripture say trying to justify himself? And so Jesus takes this illustration and throws it up alongside where he can demonstrate this is what a neighbor is. It's your enemy who ministers the grace of God to those who need it, a ministration. And then he asked him, which of the three was the neighbor? Not the priest, not the Levite, the cursed half-breed who had God's compassion on that man that had been beat by robbers. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Well, what's the point of the parable? You see, Jesus could have just asked him, well, you want to know, how do I inherit life? How do I have eternal life? Let me ask you something. Are you loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul? Are you doing that? And then Jesus wouldn't have had to tell the parable. But instead of just answering the question, he throws this story up alongside and forces the man to examine his own heart. And then he asks him, now who do you say the neighbor is? And the man had to answer in his own heart, the neighbor is the person least likely, in my understanding, to be the person who brings God's ministration to this individual. And so the lawyer is cut to the quick. Now, remember what we said about parables. To those with a hard heart, it's a warning. To those with a soft heart, it teaches them something about the messianic kingdom of God. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So here's the picture. Jesus is in some place. We don't know if it's a house or, you know, a restaurant. But in the company of Jesus are the dregs of society, the sinners, the outcast, probably some tax collectors. And the Pharisees walk by, of course, because they're always walking by to find out what Jesus is up to. You have to get a picture of this, because if they are eating, which usually they are, food is good for fellowship. And so if they are eating, they're more than likely sitting on or close to the floor. Probably the women have more flesh exposed than what is good for holiness for young men. Probably the young men are paying attention to the young ladies who are there also. Probably there's some coarse-talking old sailor guys. There's not much of Ephesians 4:29 being practiced because it hasn't been written yet. Remember, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That's probably not being practiced much there. And so there's a conflagration of people that are the dregs of society, and Jesus is in the midst of them talking to them, and the Pharisees and the scribes walk by in their beautiful flowing gowns, their robes, their little collars, their perfectly manicured pointed beards, however they did those, and some of the Orthodox with the curly sideburns hanging down as long as they can, big head dressings that show everybody how important they are in society. And these Pharisees and scribes walk by. I'm sure they always had their arms crossed. And they look and they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And they probably were not saying that in an excited way, thinking that we should ask him the secret. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And even though Jesus was paying attention to the dregs sitting around him, as the self-existent creator God of the universe, he knew immediately what they had said. And so he turns, rotating around, grinding the dirt into his robe where he sits, and he turns to the Pharisees and he told them this parable. Instead of just rebuking him harshly, He turns to them and he takes this illustration and throws it up alongside so that he can teach them. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. What's that a picture of? Perhaps the sheep had been so long gone that he was weary and couldn't make it back. Or perhaps not. It could be that the shepherd just loved the sheep so much and was so grateful that he'd found him that he just wanted to hold him close. And so the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to search out through the hill and the dale for the one that was lost. And when he finds it, he embraces the sheep and carries it in the most intimate way that he can to make that long journey back to the fold. And he says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, these people sitting here. There will be more joy in heaven over one of these who repents than over 99 righteous persons who think they don't need to. So how do you think that's set with the Pharisees and the scribes? For those who are hard-hearted, it's a warning. For those who are soft-hearted, it's a picture of how things work in the messianic kingdom of God. The shepherd of our soul brings us home safely, and yet to those to the outside. Then he goes on, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you," looking at the Pharisees and the scribes, "there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so Jesus is drilling home the point. The angels of God in the very throne room of God are rejoicing over these who repent, not your fancy gowns that need no repentance. And then one more. "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." The man, typically a person gets an inheritance at the death of the father, husband, however. But this father was challenged by a son, the younger son, to divide everything he owned and give him his share. Number one, can you imagine how brash that is to ask for your inheritance while your father yet lives? And so because there were two sons, the oldest son always got twice. The property would be divided into thirds, and the older son would get two-thirds, the younger son one-third. When he says he gathered all that he had, whatever he had in terms of land, cattle, whatever, he took that and cashed out. And then he had this great big wad of cash. "I'm set." And he goes to a far country. Why a far country? Because he didn't want the responsibility of answering to his folks every time he decided to buy that new little buggy or whatever and entertain all of his friends and put on the big life. And so he gathered all that he had, sold the real estate, sold the cattle, got the cash, loaded his pockets, went to a far country where there was no responsibility with mom and dad. And what happens? He ran out of money because he was an idiot. The text almost says that. In verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." This is a young Jewish man. Pigs are unclean. And yet he's feeding pigs, and he is longing for some of the pods, carob pods, that he was feeding the pigs. He would like to get down in the mud and fight the pigs for their food. That's how hungry he is. After he had that great inheritance from his dad. But when he came to himself, that's where the text says he was an idiot. When he came to himself, we could understand that to mean not an exact word-for-word interpretation, but in terms of the saying, when he came to himself, it means he left his insanity. When he came to himself, when he regained his mental composure. In other words, he left his insanity. And this parable identifies rebellion against God as insanity. When any person rebels against God, they are insane. Wow. I've been there. Been there, done that. So have you. Some of you. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? We won't take time to read that because I'm assuming you all know the story. He worked up a speech. He went back to his father. He probably ran most of the way, but when he got within a heartbeat of his dad's place, he was probably wondering, how am I going to be received? Are you kidding? Look at the shame that was brought on the father by this young man's decisions. Everybody in the community knew that this man had been played the fool, and his son was insane, and probably most would cast him out forever. And so as he comes back to the homestead, he's thinking through these things. My dad, I have shamed my dad in the community. I have brought reproach on my family. And now I'm going to go back and all I'm going to say is, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. The Jews didn't ever say the name of God. So when they say against heaven or kingdom of heaven, we can translate God. I have sinned against you and I've sinned against God. His dad didn't even let him get that far into the conversation. His dad saw him coming down the road. He could recognize his gait, the way he held his hands. He said, that's my son. My son who was dead. As far as I know, he's alive and he's coming home. And the dad runs out to meet him. And in the midst of his confession, the dad just embraces the man, loved him hard, and told the servants, bring a robe, the best robe, put sandal on his feet, clean him up, slay the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son who was dead has come back. He didn't bring anything back. There's nothing left. Everything that he had is gone. And he comes back wanting just to be a servant. And dad says, no, you're my son. I'm going to restore your place and your position. Of course, the older guy, the older son, didn't like this a bit. And he comes in. What's all the noise? The servant says, your son, your brother returned. And so we're having a party. And the older son, a party? Are you nuts? They should just kill him. And let him stay dead. He squandered everything. We heard the stories. We saw his picture in the paper. Running with fast women. Everything. And he comes back. And then the dad comes out. How could you welcome him? You see, the brother doesn't love like this father does. That's always true. Nobody loves like mom and dad. And this is a picture of the kingdom for those who are soft-hearted. Remember? And so the father says to the son, the older son, this is your brother. He was dead for all we know. Now he's alive. We rejoice that he's come back. And the brother, you killed a cow for him. That's expensive. And yet, I've never brought shame on this house or on your name. And have you ever even given me a goat for my friends to have a hot dog roast? No. What kind of father are you that you would squander a third of your estate on a loose-living, moronic son, and then when he comes back, you give him a cow and a party, and you can't even remember what day is my birthday? And the father just embraces the older son, and he says, son, everything I have is yours. Look around you. This is all yours. I'm not withholding anything from you. At all. Everything that I have is yours. But your brother came back. Now, the Pharisees, remember in verse 1? Which are the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees are the older brother. Because the Pharisees know we keep the law. that younger brother of mine, all those sinners sitting around you, remember verse 1? The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Those, in the eyes of the Pharisees, are the younger brother. They're the older one that never did anything wrong, that have always obeyed. And they see in this parable, this illustration that Jesus is throwing up alongside, their hypocrisy. Just like the lawyer, what must I do to live? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind. And yet the lawyer knew that he wasn't doing that. He knew the right answer, but he had the wrong life. These Pharisees, they knew the right answer, keep the law, but they had the wrong life. Right? And so parables, as we read through, there's 39 or 40 of them, depending on how you count them. I say 39, others say 40, because I disagree that one's a parable. No big deal. As we read through the parables, remember that Jesus is taking an illustration. He's throwing it up alongside the situation to reveal one primary truth. And for those who are hard-hearted that hear the parable, it's a warning. To those who are soft-hearted, it's a picture of the Messianic kingdom when Christ comes back. And so, I guess as we read through the parables, the thing we need to ask is, even though I know the answer, is my life living it? Am I living the answer that God has already given me? Or do I just know the answer? And that's it. That's a good question. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, as we walk away from this room today, let me examine my heart. Where are the hard places in it that Christ has not been formed? Where are the places in my heart where I try to justify what I think, not what God says? Where are the places in my heart where I am absolutely blind and cannot see you? Father, I can't speak for all my brothers here, but I suspect all of us are somber and sober enough to know that somewhere in these pictures, there's a picture of us, a picture of me. So help us walk away from your Father, knowing that you love us enough to welcome us back. You've redeemed us. You've bought us back with a price that we couldn't pay. Help us not to squander the time we have left, for it's short, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.